Our text this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 20. We started looking at this chapter last week, and we're going to look at the rest of the chapter this week, but I'm going to read the entire chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab, and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. But anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bethmaachah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. And they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it over to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder. And Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerahite was also David's priest. Let's pray as we begin to look at God's word. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories and characters from history that you have chosen to put into your word for our instruction, for our encouragement, and for our conviction. So I pray that as we look at this chapter today, that you will convict us where we have taken power into our own hands in your name, and that you will help us to be people who are wise in your name. In your name we pray. Amen. I bring you greetings from Grace Church in Southwest Philadelphia, where I had the pleasure of preaching this morning from our brothers and sisters. It's a largely Liberian church up there. We've been praying for them, and we have good friends who are there. I see the Lankeeks, who are members up there and have been serving that church in many ways. And I ask you to continue to pray for that congregation as they are seeking God's will and as they are seeking to reach out and do evangelism in their community. So it was a great blessing to worship with our brothers and sisters up there. So this text we just read has a lot going on in it. And it's one of these things that if you haven't been here for these series, if you haven't been if you don't know all these characters that are introduced, you will have absolutely no clue what's going on. Because everything that happens in this chapter is a continuation, a fulfilling, a carrying out of other things that have happened in previous chapters, in previous parts of the book of 2 Samuel. And we're coming to the end today. We're kind of wrapping up a whole section of 2 Samuel that goes all the way back to chapter 11, when David first laid eyes on Bathsheba, when he should have been a man at war. This kind of brings to a conclusion that whole episode of David's first look that he let linger, and then everything that plays out from that. And this, we're wrapping that up, that section of 2 Samuel, up today. And what we enter into this passage, we're in the middle of a second civil war. One civil war had ended, where David's son Absalom had risen up to try to overthrow him from the throne, and Absalom was killed in battle, and the people bring David back, but then as soon as David comes back, they're squabbling among the tribes, and one half of the nation, the northern half, Israel, says, we're out of here, we're going to follow this man, Sheba, the son of Bichri, because we don't like how we were treated by the southern tribe of Judah. So now there's a revolt underway, and the tribe of Judah has decided to remain faithful to David, and David now comes back to Jerusalem. And we'll look at three sections. There's kind of like three episodes in this text. There's the when David returning and what he does with his concubines. There's Joab's murder of Amasa. And then there's the wisdom of the woman of Abel and the death of Sheba. So we'll look at each of these three. And what I hope we'll see in this passage and each of these three episodes, we see leaders. Right, we see David acting as a leader with the concubines. We see Joab acting as a leader. And we see this Sheba and this wise woman acting as leaders. And I hope what we'll see in each of these sections is how much better of a leader we have in Jesus Christ than any of these three leaders in this passage. So first we have the concubines. This passage then, I'm not exactly sure why it's placed here in the text. It's interesting. You know, David comes back to Jerusalem, and here we're told what David does with these concubines. David comes back to Jerusalem, takes these 10 concubines who he's left to guard his palace while he was in exile, and he locks them up, or locks them away. He sends them away, places a guard around them, and for the rest of their lives, they live their lives as widows. Now, if you're just coming to this chapter for the first time, you're like, what in the world do these women do to deserve to be put away from their husband, right? Concubines are like second-class wives, and these are one of David's many wives. Why are these concubines locked up and put away as widows. What in the world do they do to deserve such treatment? But those of us who have been reading the text know that that's not all that's going on here. Because I said concubines were these second-class wives, and David had acquired a multiple of wives, acting like all the other kings of his era, abandoning God's design for marriage and seeing what he wanted and taking it. And what we remember happening was when David fled from Absalom, he left these 10 concubines, these 10 women, to take care of his palace while he was running away. And Absalom comes in, and under the advice of a counselor, the counselor says, you know what you should do to really make it clear that you're in control now, that you've kicked David out? He says, you should take those 10 wives of David, those 10 concubines, and you should pitch a tent on the roof of the palace and sleep with them in public to publicly make yourself a stench in David's eyes and show your dominance over him. So this is what happened. These women were publicly raped before all Israel. These women were publicly shamed. And now David comes back, and because of the shame that has fallen on these women, he puts them away, puts them under guard. The guard is not so much to keep them in as it is to protect them, because these women have been deeply shamed, and he puts them away to protect them. And we remember from the story is that's not all that happens, right? The reason why Absalom does this terrible thing to these 10 concubines was his own sin. But we also know that this all started with David's sin. We all know that way back in chapter 12, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, was caught in it because she became pregnant, and then tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered, when Nathan confronts him about his sin and David confesses his sin, Nathan says that one of the consequences of his sin is that what he had done in secret, committing adultery with Bathsheba, would be done in public before the view of all Israel. His sin would be made public in the way his own wives were treated. David does it in secret, and the penalty for that sin, the consequences of that sin, fall, in some sense, not on David, but on his wives. It's his fault. It's part of the reason for his sin what has caused this shame, this terrible thing to happen to these 10 women. They are suffering not because of what they did, but because of what was done to them. They're suffering for the sins of others, both for the sins of David and for the sins of Absalom. And they bear the effects of what was done to them to their graves. You know, they are put away from their husband. They're left in under guard, living as widows until their death. This is the same thing that happened to, if you remember, Tamar, David's daughter, who was assaulted by her brother Amnon. She also, not her own sin, because of the sins of others, is shamed and lives with the effects of that in widowhood until her death. Those of you who have been the victim of assault, who have been the victim of sin, know a little bit of what this is like. You know that the wounds can and do last a lifetime. That no matter how much healing there is always a mark. There is always a feeling of pain. Not because of what you did, but because of what was done to you. And this is where I think we see how much better a king we have in Jesus than in David. Because David did what was, you know, what was generally culturally acceptable, what you do with a wife who had been mistreated that way, is he puts her away to protect her. But think about the pain of being separated from your family, being separated from the ones you love, being separated from your husband as if he was dead to you. Think of the pain that comes from that, the loneliness. I hope you feel what these women must have experienced. That they're suffering not because of their own sin, but because of their husband's sin and because of the sin of Absalom. But our King, Jesus Christ, suffered and died not for his sins, but for your sins. Instead of the sins of our head falling on us as they did in Adam, our sins fall on him. The shame that our sins bring on us fall on Jesus. He is, in some sense, the concubines in this story. He takes on himself the sins, not for anything he did, but because of what we did. David locks his wives away to live as widows, but Jesus takes his humiliated bride, that's the church, that's you and me, to himself. He takes the one who has been injured to himself, closer. He doesn't put her away. He brings her into himself so much that he feels her pain in his very bones. He feels her pain as the spear goes in, as the nails go in. He knows your pain. He knows the separation that you feel. Christ will not lock you away. He brings you to himself to cleanse you, to heal you, to live with you. We, brothers and sisters, for however we have been injured, whether by our own sins or by others, he does not make us widows. He makes us a bride. He makes us his bride. Because this is the way Jesus treats us. This is the way Jesus treats us. And this has, I think, an important application point for us. When there are those among us who have been hurt by other sins, by their own sins, who have experienced deep public shame, sometimes we want to be like David. We want to protect them, be nice to them, but lock them away. But that's not what Jesus does to us. So we must not try to put away those who have been hurt, but bring them close to us. Move towards them as Jesus moved towards us. Whenever I think about this passage, what a better king we have than David, who was trying to do a protecting thing, but it's so much less than what Jesus does for us. Jesus does not put us away. He brings us to himself. So we see how Jesus is a better king than David in this instance, but he's also a better leader than Joab. And they have this next section, which our sermon is titled about, what I'm calling Joab's power grab and stab. Because the king calls to Amasa. Again, we have this character of Amasa showing up. And again, who is he? We read about him in a previous chapter. He had been the general who had been commanding the rebel forces under Absalom. And after the war was over, David, in order to bring peace between Judah and himself, made this rebel commander the commander of his own army. He made Amasa his commander. And he did this, as I said, partially as a gesture of goodwill to the tribe of Judah, but also he was really ticked off at Joab. Right? He was really ticked off at Joab, because Joab, who had been the commander of his army, the victorious commander of his army, had disregarded his orders and had killed Absalom when he had commanded him to spare Absalom. But as we quickly see, Amasa is no Joab. Joab was a very effective general. Joab was a man of action, and he was a man who got results. Amasa was not as effective as a commander, because David says, Amasa, Sheba has fled up to the north. Quickly, gather the men, summon Israel to come together, and go chase him and stop this rebellion. And Amasa goes to do what David says, but he fails to meet the deadline. Whether it's on purpose or whether it's lack of competence, the text isn't exactly clear. I lean towards seeing Amasa just isn't as competent as Joab, and he's not able to gather the men in time. And so David says, this is bad. We need to move. Time is of the essence. We must get Sheba before he gets to a fortified city. So he looks for the next man who he can send to do this. And notice he doesn't call Joab. He doesn't call Joab. He goes to Joab's younger brother, Abishai. And David says to Abishai, okay, you take, notice whose men, he says, take your Lord's servants. That Lord is Joab, right? Take Joab's men. They're called Joab's men later. You, Abishai, take Joab's men and go after Sheba, because if we don't get him soon, it'll be worse than it was under Absalom. Now you might ask, how could it be worse? You're in Jerusalem, right? You're in the capital city. Before, you were chased out of the capital city. How could this be worse? Well, the point was that Absalom was merely trying to supplant David. Sheba is seeking to divide the kingdom. We have a church split going on here, which is actually a worse situation than just a rebellion against David as king. And David's unwilling to give Joab command again, so he tells Abishai to go. But again, it's pretty clear that Abishai is not the one who's really in charge here, because again, they're called Joab's men as they go running off after Sheba. And as they're going up, Amasa finally catches up with Abishai. He finally arrives on the scene, and they're at Gibeon. And Joab goes out to meet the unsuspecting Amasa. And I would have thought Amasa would be a little bit more on his guard, knowing what happened to the previous commander of Israel's army, who had come and been might have supplanted Joab, because remember, Joab's already killed a previous general. And he goes up to greet Amasa, and the text is not exactly clear how this plays out. If you read it in your English, it's not exactly clear what's going on here, because the Hebrew is a little not clear about exactly what's happening. But it seems that what happens is Joab either purposely lets his sword fall out of his scabbard and bends down to pick it up with his left hand, which is the non-threatening hand. If you were threatening someone, you wouldn't hold the sword in your left hand. And kind of holds it like this and then reaches forward to give the traditional greeting, you know, which is apparently grabbing somebody by their beard and pulling them in for a kiss. You know, that wouldn't work on me. But apparently that was what you did. And so he acts as a friend and he says, "How's it going? What's up?" And then stabs him with the left hand. Amasa is apparently a very trusting man, is stabbed and killed by Joab. And Joab just leaves him there in the middle of the road, wallowing in his blood, and continues on, leading the men into combat against Sheba. And I'm struck by what happens next in this story. Because there's Amasa left in the middle of the road, apparently still dying in the middle of the road. And one of Joab's young men comes and takes his stand by the body. And he says that, well, let's look at what he says in our text. Verse 11. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Notice the comparison he makes. If you're for Joab, and if you're for David, then follow Joab. In other words, if you're for David, you're for Joab. He pairs the two so tightly that if you say you're following David and aren't following Joab, then you're not really following David. Following Joab shows that you're following David. But Joab had just killed the general that David had appointed. And by the end of the chapter, there's a real question in our minds. Who's really running the country? By the end of the chapter, we're wondering who's really running the country. Is it David? Or is it Joab? Is it David? Or is it Joab? To prove why we're wondering this, turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 8:15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. and so on and so on and so on. Then turn forward in your Bibles to 1 Kings First Kings 4, verse 1. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was priest, and so on and so on and so on. Now, go back to our chapter. This is the same kind of phrase. Those phrases are both saying that this person is established as king. Right? This person is established as king, and then here are his officials. But at our end of our chapter 23, we have a similar list of officials, but it goes, now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command, so on and so on. What's missing? There's a phrase that's missing. In the other two, it says, David reigned over all Israel. In 1 Kings, Solomon reigned over all Israel, and then the theme of commanders. The phrase, David reigned over all Israel, isn't here. And I think that's noteworthy exception. Instead, it starts with, Joab was in command of the army. I think the implication is that there's, in some sense, a minor coup. Joab is actually the one running the nation at this point, or close to it. Joab has made himself the commander of the army against David's wishes, and he's going to stay there for the rest of David's reign. Joab is going to be in command. Joab schemes to take what he wants. Joab sees someone in his way, and he killed that person, all the while claiming that he's loyal to the king. He subverts what the king wants to do and the way the king wants to do it, all the while saying, if you're really loyal to David, you're going to do what I say, even if it means exactly the opposite of what David has said to do. This is unfaithful loyalty. And notice how Jesus is a better ruler than Joab. Because Jesus comes and he says, I come to do my Father's will. I come to do what God has told me to do. Even if it means me being humiliated, drinking the cup of God's judgment, going to the cross, to dying on the cross, I came to do my Father's will, wherever it takes me. Jesus does not try to subvert the control of his Father, does not try to say, this is, you know, Father, I see what you're doing here, but I really think a better way to go about it would be this. No, Jesus says, I come to do my Father's will, and he follows his Father's will. And we are called to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Too often we are Joabs. We say we are loyal to King Jesus, but we want to do things our way. We say we are loyal to King Jesus, but we're more concerned about our place in Christ's kingdom than Christ's crown. We say, if you follow Jesus, then follow me. Instead of pointing people to following Jesus. So often in the church, there are people who say they're for Jesus, but they're really building their own kingdom. They say, Christ reigns here, but really, I reign here. If you want to follow Christ, you must follow me. We grasp for leadership for ourselves and convey that loyalty to Jesus and loyalty to us are the same thing. And it's interesting that we sometimes use what the judgment of criteria for church leaders is how effective they are. You know, are they successful? And I think one thing the Bible wants to teach us here is that the main qualification for godly leadership isn't whether you are successful in getting things done. It's whether you do things the way God wants you to do them. Are you following your leader, or are you saying, I think this is a more successful way of doing things? Or this person gets results. I know they're kind of a shady character, but they get results. So we're going to put this person into office over this person that doesn't seem to be as successful or effective, who might be a more godly, a more person who's really following Christ's leadership. Too often when we look for church leaders, and political leaders for that matter, we want Joabs, right? We want Joabs is going to be successful. He's going to end the rebellion over the body of Amasa. Too often in church history, there are bodies of Amasa scattered throughout, where men claiming loyalty to Jesus have shoved, stabbed, manipulated anybody who was in their way, saying, look what I've gotten done for Jesus. But they disregard the people. They disregard what God has commanded them. We must be careful that when we look for men to be leaders, that our first thing isn't whether they get things done, but whether they are men who truly are following our Savior Jesus Christ. We must not elect arrogant men, but humble men. And so often we can confuse confidence and pride. A quote that stuck out to me as I was preparing this sermon was one commentator said, one thing is clear to me, the temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love. I think that's true, where we see people who aren't able to develop real Christian relationships and opt for control and power instead. I was just reading the story of a recent church leader who was a leader of a very large and effective Christian ministry out on the West Coast. And all of a sudden, his ministry fell apart. It just evaporated, partially because what happened was it was revealed that he had a pattern of leadership where anybody who stood in his way, he just bulldozed out of the way. He left them lying in the middle of the road or put them under a garment over to the side. If you're not for me, then you are rebellious. You deserve church discipline. And that's the way he went about leading. And he built up this huge, huge multi-campus church ministry until it all fell apart because it was realized this man is not leading in a godly way. Sure, he was getting results, but his leadership style was completely contrary to the servant leadership that we're called to by our King, Jesus Christ. So we have a better king than David. We have a better leader than Joab. Because what does David do? He doesn't shove aside those who get in his way. Shove aside those who he sees as incompetent. He died for us. He died for his enemies. He died for us. He came as a servant, not as a stabber. So Joab continues, now at the undisputed head of the army, and comes to the city of Abel and starts to erect siege works against it. And this woman, as they're erecting these siege works, comes out and says, wait a second. Wait a second. Why are you laying siege to this city? Why are you going to destroy this city, destroy the heritage of the Lord? And the way she talks about the city, you think she must be head of the Chamber of Commerce or something like that. Because she says, you know, we're this great city. Look how people have always come to us for wisdom. Why are you going to destroy such a great city in Israel? Look at our brochure. You know, and Joab protests and says, no. I would never, ever destroy anyone. Where have you heard that I would do such a thing? as the blood of Amasa still drips from his sword. And she says, listen, what is it? What is it you have against us? And Joab says, well, it's actually just this one guy. You know, if this one guy was dead, then this would all be over. And she says, well, why didn't you say so? We should have been talking here before we started erecting siege walls against our city. And she says, his head will be over the wall in 15 minutes. Just give me 1 second. You know, and she goes back. I mean, the scene is just amazing. You know, she goes back into the city, and there comes Sheba's head flying over the wall. And Joab blows the trumpet, and everybody returns to their home, war over. And not to stereotype here, but thank God for this wise woman who says, tempers are hot. You know, men, sometimes when we get involved in conflict, we don't even think about why we're doing it, what we're doing it, whether there's another solution to it. We just plow right ahead. And this woman says, have you thought about stopping to ask directions? You know, I mean, basically, that's what she's doing here. You know, what is going on? And thankfully, the men, both Joab and the men of the city, listened to her wisdom. And I think one of the applications point for this is listen to wise women. Listen to the council. Be willing to say, slow down. What's going on here? What's the solution to this? Recognize where the point of conflict is and see whether you are engaged in conflict for conflict's sake or whether there's something you need to do. In this case, they were harboring this man who had rebelled against David, and the solution was to throw his head over the wall. There's also one other thing here. I think it's a theme in 1 Samuel, which we haven't really talked about that much. And that's where Sheba's death brings peace. Sheba's death brings peace. The death of one man brings peace to a nation. Now, Sheba died for his own sins, right? Sheba died for his rebellion against Israel. And this is the solemn warning and end of all those who reject the kingship of Christ. But his death brought peace. His head comes over the wall, Joab blows the trumpet, everybody returns to their place. And this has happened a number of times in 1 and 2 Samuel, where the death of one man brings peace to the nation. It happened with Saul. The death of Saul brought peace. It brought David's reign. It happens with Saul's son. The death of Saul's son in the Civil War brought peace to the nation. It happened with Absalom. The death of one man, Absalom, brought peace to the nation. And now it happens with Sheba. The death of one man brings peace to the nation. I think there's a principle here. Each of these men died for their own sins, but their death brought peace, pointing towards the need for a sinless man who would die for our sins. The death of one man, Jesus Christ, brings peace to the world. Christ dies that peace might be restored. It is his body, which is hung publicly in shame, that we might be restored. It is in him that we are restored to God. And so I hope you see here how we have so much of a better king than David, who draws us close when we have been shamed. We have a better ruler than Joab, who doesn't subvert and stab his way out of his father's will, but submitted to his father's will. And we have a better peace bringer than the head of Sheba. We have the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which brings peace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for sending your Son to do what we could not, for sending your Son to rule in a way that no other king could, for sending a Son to die the death that none of us could do, to die, to cleanse us from our sins, to draw us to himself. Lord, we thank you for King Jesus. In his name and in his power we pray. Amen.